Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We want to begin reading at verse 22 and read down through verse 31. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." On this occasion, the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens, and he was given an opportunity to speak. Sometimes when I study speeches and sermons that were presented in the Bible, I try to imagine the situation that existed. Paul was in Athens. He was waiting to be joined by Timothy and Silas. And while he was waiting for them to arrive, he observed the condition that existed in Athens. And he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. And it upset him. He was very concerned about that situation. But the people in Athens spent their time wanting to hear something new. Sounds like a lot of people today, doesn't it? Well, Paul was given an opportunity to speak. Now imagine the situation. He's in the city of Athens. Idolatry is widespread. The people want to hear something new all the time. And Paul's given an opportunity to speak in that situation. I've often wondered, if I was given that opportunity, how would I have responded? Paul was very wise. He noticed that there was an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. That was a key point that Paul filed away back here. He said, "You ignorantly worship Jehovah." He didn't identify him as Jehovah. I am. But that's who Paul was talking about. He said, "You ignorantly worship him. He's the God I want to tell you about." Now, I've tried to put myself in Paul's situation and think, what in the world would I say if I was given that opportunity? But imagine being in the audience. You have a tendency to want to hear something new, and maybe you're thinking, well, what's this guy going to say to us that we haven't heard before? Well, he's prepared to tell them about Jehovah, and he did. As Paul spoke, he told the people about the one true God. And he showed that God is the creator. I think that's a good place to begin. God is the creator. He went on to show that God is the giver and the sustainer of life. He indicated that God cannot be compared to any idol, regardless of the material that it might be made from. He showed that God has a universal requirement. He has a requirement for everyone. And Paul went on to say that God has appointed a day for judgment. Well, think about an inspired apostle being present and preaching that great sermon. And I've often wondered, what were the expressions on the people who heard that great sermon? Well, the last few verses of this chapter give us an indication of the way that his message was received. Some people appreciated it, some people did not. But what a blessing it would have been to be seated at the feet of an inspired apostle. Well, in our lesson, we want to concentrate on that requirement that God has given to everybody. Paul talked about that when he was making this speech. We want to concentrate on the fact that God commands all men everywhere to repent. There's a great need for repentance today. There's a need for repentance because there's a tendency to just wander away from God. And when that occurs, when God's people repent and return to Him, He will bless us once again. And that's some good news. Man has a tendency, though, to wander away from God and get caught up in all types of worldliness. But if man will just come to his senses and repent and come back to God, He will bless us once again. 2 Chronicles 7:14, I believe it is, gives a great message for any people. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and will bless them abundantly. I'm paraphrasing part of that. That principle's been around for a long, long time. Well, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, since this is such a universal commandment, and it is, we need to know what this commandment is. So let's first determine what God requires of all men everywhere. In other words, let's give a definition of repentance. The root word is repent, and I thought for years I understood what the word repent means until I heard a brother preach a sermon on it one time. And he approached repentance from a little different angle, and I made some notes, and I went home, and I studied very carefully, and I found out the brother was talking about things in a straight way. The word repent, in its basic form, means to change the mind. I sometimes try to be a little bit humorous when I say that my wife repents all the time because she has a tendency to change her mind quite often. Well, I've been known to change my mind too. That's not what we're talking about, though. But the word repent in its basic form means to change the mind. Once we understand that, we can begin to appreciate the fact that God has repented on numerous occasions. One time I said, made a statement in a sermon that the Lord faced all the trials and temptations that we face, and the Bible teaches that. I said, the Lord is able to identify with us in everything that we do. The brother pointed out, he said, well, the Lord didn't do one thing. I said, what's that? He said he never repented. Well, God has repented on numerous occasions. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 11, God said, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." God selected Saul to be the first king of Israel. But after Saul disobeyed, God had a change of mind. And therefore he said, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." Now, what does that mean? God changed his mind. Also, in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, the Bible says, "And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Remember, Jonah was the prophet who was sent to the city of Nineveh. And he was told to deliver a certain message in that city. 40 days and Nineveh would be overthrown. Now, it took some convincing for Jonah to finally go to Nineveh. He spent a few days in the belly of that great fish, and after doing so, he decided that maybe he needed to go and do what God said. He went to Nineveh, he preached that message, and the entire city repented, from the king on down. I have thought, wow, what success. How did he respond? He went outside the city and pouted. I think Jonah realized what was taking place. God was going to use the Assyrian people. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. God was going to use those people to punish his people in the northern kingdom. I don't think Jonah wanted that to happen. He knew that God could not use or would not use the people of Assyria as long as they were in their idolatrous state. So God sent Jonah. Jonah preached the message finally that God gave to him, and the whole city repented. Boy, what success. Now, God had said he would destroy the people of Nineveh. After they repented, what does the Bible say? God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. God changed his mind. So the word repent means to change the mind. And when God repented, he changed his mind. Now, another illustration is given to us in Luke 15 and verse 17. This has to do with the prodigal son. And the story that Jesus told on that occasion indicates that the prodigal son, he was the younger son of a man in the parable. For a while, he wanted to go out and do as he pleased. But he got to the point where he was in need. He looked at his situation, and he realized that he had things pretty good at home. The Bible says in that verse, this is the Lord speaking, he came to himself. That's the change in that young man's life. He came to himself. Well, what was he doing? He was changing his mind. He realized that he had put himself in a bad situation, but there was hope. If he could make it back home, maybe his father would make him a servant. That's what he would ask anyway. Because even his father's servants had plenty to eat, some even to spare. And he was out there in that hog pen, starving to death, willing to eat the very things that the hogs ate. But I love that statement. The Lord said he came to himself. A lot of young men, including myself, can remember coming to ourselves. And that's the day that we look at things differently. Well, the prodigal son repented. He came to himself. He had a change of mind. Well, repentance is a change of mind, but we need to go just a little bit further. The fruit of repentance is a change of life. Let's notice something that John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3. verses 7 and 8. Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8. Remember, John was the forerunner of Christ. He came to prepare people for the coming of the Lord, and John did his work well. Verse 7 says, "But when he," speaking of John, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," now these are religious people, "come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers," he called them a bunch of snakes. There have been a few times over the years when I've made some pretty strong statements in a sermon, but I've never called my audience a bunch of snakes. John did, and he was speaking to religious people. He said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now this is what I want us to see. Verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." In other words, you show by your actions that you've undergone a change of mind. The word repent basically means to change the mind. However, the fruit of repentance is a change of life. For years, I thought repentance was the changing. No, repentance is basically the change of mind that leads to a change of life. Well, repentance is much more than being sorry for something that we've done. It's a change of mind that results in a change of life. And Jesus actually taught this in one of his parables. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we want to start at verse 28. Now, this has to do with the Lord responding to people who question his authority for the things that he did. Jesus was so wise, he asked them a question, and he said, "If you'll answer this question, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men?" Well, these people wouldn't touch that. And they finally said, "Well, we cannot tell." Jesus said, "I also do not tell you by what authority I do these things." That's what has just happened. Jesus went on to present a parable. But it teaches us some important lessons about repentance. Verse 28, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went." Now, this son had a change of mind. It led to a change of action. He had been very stubborn in saying that he would not go work. But then afterward, he changed his mind and he went and did what his daddy wanted him to do. "And he came to the second and said, likewise. He answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They said to him the first." They answered correctly. The Lord had something else to say to them, though. "Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Now, I just suspect that really got the attention of these people who were present on that occasion. "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." John teaches us through his dealings with the religious people of his day that repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life or a change of action. I believe Jesus made that point very clear in this particular parable. Well, we know from what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17 in Athens that God commands all men everywhere to repent. We know what God requires. To repent means to change the mind, but then that leads to a change of life. Well, let's look at this matter just a little bit further. Let's determine who is included in all men everywhere. To me, that's pretty specific. When the Bible says all men everywhere, that means everybody. Well, we learn from 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, where Peter was writing about the Lord's return, that God wants all to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Well, that's another verse that indicates that God requires repentance of all men everywhere. But let's be just a little bit more specific, because the Bible is more specific. The Bible teaches that those who are outside of Christ must repent in order to be saved from their sins. Let's look at Acts 2 and read verse 38. A great sermon had just been preached by the Apostle Peter, and those who were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, at least some of them took that message in the right way. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" All right. Peter answered that question. "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This verse teaches us that those who are outside of Christ must repent in order to be saved. Now, is repentance the only commandment? No. Now, God does require all men everywhere to repent. That includes those who are outside of Christ. Now, based on repentance, the Lord wants us to be baptized in order to receive the remission or the removal or the forgiveness of sins. That verse is very clear. I wish more people believed it, but a lot of people don't believe it. I don't know about you, but I'll stand with an inspired apostle. Remember that Peter was the one that Jesus said he would give the keys of the kingdom to. Peter's made a great transformation in his life. You can see his development and his service to the Lord. He was the one who denied Christ no less than 3 times. But now he's standing up with his fellow apostles in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he preached a powerful sermon, and he emphasized the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and he's both Lord and Christ. Well, that had quite an impact upon the audience. They asked what to do. Peter told them what to do. Now, the good news is in verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." What a grand beginning for the Lord's church on that particular day. We understand that those who are outside of Christ must repent in order to be saved. That's one of the Lord's requirements for salvation. But then let's look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Here we read about a man who had been baptized into Christ, according to verse 13 of this same chapter. Philip the evangelist had gone to Samaria. He preached Christ to the people there, and there was a great response. There happened to be a man in Samaria known as Simon. He was a sorcerer. Apparently, he was pretty good. He had convinced the people that he had some great power. But when he saw the miracles that Philip performed, he recognized them as the real thing. So he followed Philip. And eventually, he believed and was baptized. Now, I've read that this man never was saved. I beg to differ with that. The Bible says he believed and he was baptized. Jesus, the Savior, said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." This man became a Christian, but then he sinned. He wanted to purchase something that the Lord had only given to the apostles. You see, Peter and John went to Samaria, and they laid hands on these new Christians there and allowed them to be filled with the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. Simon wanted to buy that ability. Well, Peter put him in his place, quite frankly. And let's notice one thing that Peter told this man to do. Look at verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now we've already shown that those who are outside of Christ must repent in order to be saved, but we learn from Simon's example, as well as other passages, that we Christians must repent when we sin. Now, we're forgiven, but we're not perfect. We're subject to temptation. And sometimes we give into that temptation and we sin. All is not lost. If we repent and ask God to forgive us, He will. And when God forgives, He forgets. Those who are outside of Christ must repent in order to be saved. Christians, those who have been baptized into Christ, must repent when we sin. But did you know that churches must repent? Look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In these two chapters, the Lord sent a message to each of the seven congregations in Asia. And there are several statements common to all of these messages. One statement was the Lord saying, I know your works. Another statement is, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Each message contains those two exact statements. But then they have something else in common. The Lord gave a message designed to help them overcome. Now, five of these congregations were rebuked for their errors, and the Lord called upon them to repent. To illustrate the point, let's look at Revelation 2 and verse 5. This is directed to the church in Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, this congregation had left its first love, and the Lord called upon it to repent. Look at verse 16 of the same chapter. This was addressed to the church in Pergamos. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This congregation was involved in a number of sinful practices, and the Lord called upon it to repent. Chapter 3 and verse 3, this was sent to the church in Sardis. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now this church is known as the dead church. It had a name that it was alive, a reputation, but the Lord saw it as being spiritually dead. He called upon it to repent. And then chapter 3 and verse 19, this was addressed to the church in Laodicea that was the lukewarm congregation. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Bible teaches that churches that are not in good standing with the Lord must repent. So we've established the fact that God commands all men everywhere to repent. We know what repentance is. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action or a change of life. We know specifically that God requires those who are outside of the Lord to repent in order to be saved. We understand from the scriptures that Christians must repent when we sin. And then we understand that congregations must repent who are not in good standing with the Lord. Well, suppose anyone included in all men everywhere makes the decision not to repent. Well, I'm not the judge, but the Lord is. Let's notice what he said in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. This is Jesus speaking. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? For those who refuse to repent, there's nothing to look forward to except perishing. And I believe the Lord meant that because he said it again in verse 5. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now the situation that prompted the Lord to make those statements is kind of interesting to me. According to verse 1, there was some people from Galilee. Now remember, at this time, the Old Testament law was in effect. Some people from Galilee apparently had gone to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. Pilate was the governor of Judea, and Jerusalem was the capital of Judea. Jerusalem is where the great Jewish temple was located. That's where the Jews went to offer their sacrifices. These people from Galilee, which was north of Judea, had come to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices, and Pilate had them killed. Now the Lord responded to that by saying, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? A common philosophy at the time that had been around for a long, long time said that people suffered as those Galileans did because of some sin in their life. In other words, they really needed to repent, and God punished them. You can read about that philosophy in the book of Job. His friends tried to convince him that he was suffering because of some sin in his life. There's a problem with that. He's introduced as a righteous man. Well, Jesus went on to say in verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? Apparently, there were some people killed in an accident when a tower fell. It's a horrible accident. People died. Now, the assumption would have been that those people suffered because of some sin in their lives. Well, rather than deal with situations like those, the Galileans that Pilate had killed, and these people who were killed in that bad accident, the Lord had something to say to those people who were present. He said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, we have to make the decision to repent. But if we refuse to do so, the Lord said, you will perish. Well, we know who was included in all men everywhere. I think that's pretty specific when the Lord said all men everywhere, but the Bible even gets more specific than that. Well, let's determine what should cause us to want to repent. I'm sure there are other things, but we want to mention five very quickly. These are things that should cause all men everywhere to repent. These are in no particular order of importance. They're all important, but we have to begin somewhere. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16, and we want to point out that the Word of God should cause us to want to repent. Now, on this occasion, Jesus talked about two men who were just as different in their lives as they could be. One was a rich man, the other was a beggar. We don't know the rich man's name, but the beggar was Lazarus. They did have something in common, though. They both died. The rich man was buried. Lazarus was taken by the angels into Abraham's bosom, where he was comforted. Now, the rich man was in a place identified as torment. He talked with Abraham. He made a request of Abraham on behalf of his five brothers. But let's make an observation from what took place. Verse 27 of Luke 16. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. In other words, the rich man, he's died. He's in a place identified as torments. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to earth to have something to say to his brothers. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. You see what Abraham said? He told the rich man, he said, they've got the word of God. Let them hear what the word of God says. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now he thought that some great miracle would cause his brothers to repent. Abraham said, they've got the word of God. If they won't listen to the scriptures, speaking of the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets, that's the Old Testament scriptures. He said, if they won't listen to the scriptures, they won't be convinced. The positive lesson to learn from that is the word of God ought to cause us to want to repent. It's quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The scriptures ought to cause us to want to repent. The scriptures have often been referred to as a mirror of the soul. When we look into the scriptures, we're able to examine ourselves and see that improvements need to be made, changes need to be made, and the scriptures will lead us to want to make those changes. Now, it's easy to point the finger at somebody else and say, that person really needs to repent. Remember, like the people in Luke 13, those Galilean, boy, they really needed to repent. Those people in Siloam that the tower fell on, they needed to repent. Well, the Lord said, except you repent. Well, we need to take this personally. And the word of God, like I said, has often been called the mirror of the soul. We're able to look into it, examine ourselves, and learn about improvements that need to be made. Another thing that ought to cause us to want to repent is the goodness of God. As we study the scriptures, we learn about God's goodness. And let's notice what's written in Romans 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. I remember years ago studying the book of Romans, and the teacher pointed out that in chapter 1, Paul pointed out that the Gentiles were outside of Christ. In chapter 2, he showed that the Jews were outside of Christ. And then in chapter 3, he showed that everyone who hasn't gotten into the Lord is without Christ. Well, let's notice something that he wrote for the benefit of the Jews. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The Jews had the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. They could read about God's goodness. They could be reminded how he had blessed his people over and over and over again throughout the years. They should have been reminded of God's goodness. That should have led them to repent. They were very quick to look down on the Gentiles and say, God needs to take care of them. But Paul says, you Jews are outside of Christ and you have no hope in your present condition. But in Christ, everyone has hope. So the word of God should cause all men everywhere to want to repent. And in the word of God, we read about the goodness of God. That's something else that ought to cause us to repent. But then let's go back to Acts 17 for a moment, where we began. Something else that should cause us to want to repent is the fact that judgment is coming. There's judgment to come. We've already pointed out from verse 30 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. But verse 30 ends with a colon, indicating that the statement goes on into the next verse. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Judgment to come ought to cause us to want to repent, because we understand that repentance is a condition for being in good standing with God. And we certainly want to be on good standing with him at that great judgment day. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7 and read verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 mentions godly sorrow for sin. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow for sin ought to cause us to want to repent. And I assume that maybe you feel the same way. But lately, when I have seen some of the actions of people when it comes to demanding the right to have an abortion, I think to myself, is there any godly sorrow in that at all? That ought to cause us great concern. When killing a little innocent baby no longer affects the consciences of people living in the greatest country on the face of the earth, that ought to cause us great concern. It ought to lead us down to our knees and beg God for forgiveness. But yet people are protesting, demanding the right to have an abortion. Godly sorrow for sin is lacking today. Maybe that's why so many people refuse to repent. But godly sorrow for sin will lead to repentance. But on a positive note, let's look at Luke 15 for just a moment. We're looking at things that should cause all men everywhere to repent. Lord willing, this evening, we want to look at the three parables that Jesus presented in this chapter. They're among my favorites. I love to study them and I love to teach from them. But let's notice a point that Jesus made from two of his parables. Luke 15 and verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now that was at the conclusion of the parable of the lost sheep. The Lord went on to present the parable of the lost piece of silver. Look at verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. The fact that repentance produces joy in heaven ought to lead us to want to repent. I've made this observation many times, and maybe it helps to illustrate the point just a little bit. There's something I can't do, and I try not to be so concerned about things that I can't do and be more concerned about things that I can do. But I'll tell you one thing. If I had the opportunity to do one more thing that would bring some joy to my daddy's life, you better believe I'd do it. I don't care what it is. I don't care what the cost would be. I don't care how much effort it would take. I would do it. Well, I can't do that. I can try to honor his name through the rest of my life. But if I knew that I could do something that would bring joy to my daddy's life, you better know I'd do it. Well, let's think about something a whole lot more serious than that, a whole lot more important than that. Repentance produces joy in heaven. Now, when the Lord said there's joy in the presence of the angels, who's rejoicing? That's God Almighty. Repentance produces joy in heaven. It brings some joy to God. Now, that ought to be enough to make us want to repent. We've talked about the goodness of God. We've talked about the Word of God. We've talked about judgment to come. We've talked about godly sorrow for sin. But let's not overlook the fact that repentance produces joy in heaven. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? But it ought to really affect us to the point that we'll want to be in good standing with God. Well, God's forgiveness is dependent upon our willingness to repent. Now, true repentance can be a challenge because it requires humility and it requires submission to God's will. However, when an humble person repents, he's able to experience inner peace because he knows that his life is right with God. Now, that's something worthwhile, isn't it? If you'd like to respond to the invitation, we'd invite you to do so as we stand and sing the first verse of the song that's been selected.